Well, I'm going to walk in front of it several times and obscure it, but I'm going to leave that up there because that's the kind of banner I want to preach under. Show us Christ. God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word until every heart confesses Christ as Lord. Show us Christ. We don't, to be honest, we don't crack the word so that we can just learn new stuff. We don't get in there so we can learn more about Jesus. We get in there to see Jesus. And there is a huge difference between seeing more about Jesus and seeing Jesus. Seeing more about him can sometimes lead us there, but if it doesn't, it's a waste of time. Anyway, mini soapbox this morning based on that. But I'm going to leave that up there. I'm going to preach under that banner as we go forward. As we keep pursuing this thread, and I guarantee you I'm not hitting every knot on this thread as we go through Scripture. I'm hitting some highlights. Maybe not even the best ones, and maybe not the ones you want me to, but we keep running down this thread of what does it mean to walk with God? How do we pursue that? How do we make that a reality? We see that in Scripture, walk with God, walk with Christ, walk in love, walk in faith. We see these phrases. How do we make that a reality? And the truth is, it's a theme that runs throughout Scripture. It's not just a certain New Testament book. It's not just a New Testament thing. It starts in Genesis and it works its way through to Revelation. And so one piece at a time, we're seeing parts of that and just trying to build this bigger picture of what does it mean to walk with God? Last week we were looking at Samuel and young Samuel and how he came to be dedicated into God's service, growing up in the tabernacle, eventually being recognized as a prophet. And we saw that to follow God, to walk with God, we have to hear him first. We have to learn to listen and hear from him. But we learned that listening doesn't just mean hearing and acknowledging, but it means living it out. And so as we get closer to the end of Samuel's life, not quite to the end, but closer to it, we'll step into another guy's experience as he walked for a little while with Samuel and a little while with God and then kind of took his own route. Because he didn't take to heart the idea that you don't just have to listen to God, you actually have to obey him. And what we learn from Saul, among many things we can learn from Saul, King Saul that is, one thing we learn from him is that walking with God requires obedience to his voice. Not enough just to hear it, but requires obedience to his voice that is genuine and complete. Saul had some issues, and we'll just do some backstory here before I get into the text that we're in. So Samuel grows up in the time of the Judges, when the author of Judges writes, every man did what was right in his own eyes because there was no king in Israel. And he grows up during this time, and eventually, as he grows older, as not just a prophet and a fixture in the tabernacle, but also becomes a judge of Israel. That is, the people of Israel would come to him, and they would ask his advice. They would ask him to manage disputes. They would ask him to weigh in on what's the right thing to do here. And he did that. And he did it faithfully, and he did it well. He did it better than Eli's sons had done, that's for sure. He did it better than most of the judges, if not all of the judges, in the book of Judges, which is, again, why we didn't take a stop there, because it's a whole story of what not to do. And what we learn then is he grows older. He takes his two sons and he appoints them as judges. Unfortunately, his sons suffer the same problem, the same malady that Eli's sons, the high priest that Samuel is trained under, suffer the same kind of problem, and that's that they're not nearly as good at it as he is, because they're more interested in themselves. They're selfish. They take bribes. They pervert justice. For the sake of gain, monetary gain. And the people of Israel notice this and they say, Samuel, here's the thing. We really, really like you. Your kids are not so great. So how about we do this? We want a king like all the other nations have kings. We want a king that will lead us out to battle. We want a king that will be in charge. We want a king that will make decisions for us. And Samuel says, why would you do that? The Lord is your king. Because Israel was meant to be a true theocracy where God is the head of government. And so you don't need a human king, but the people persist, and Samuel kind of goes to God and says, they want this, what do I do? God says, go ahead and give them a king. Anoint a king for them, but warn them of how badly it's going to go. Warn them that he's going to tax them, he's going to conscript their kids, he's going to have a whole palace staff, and he's going to take them from your people, he's going to take your food, he's going to do all kinds of stuff. Warn them, but go ahead and anoint a king for them. And the man he shows them is a young man by the name of Saul of Kish. Saul stands head and shoulders above the rest of the men of Israel. He's an impressive physical specimen. He's also a coward. He has to get over that. The Spirit of God does come upon him. He does lead Israel to victory in many cases. They rally behind him, and they sort of kind of install him as king, although Israel is still very scattered, still very tribal. And so while Saul is king, he does some really good stuff, and then he starts to drift, and he starts to kind of get in his head that, hey, I'm in charge here. And that's where we're going to kind of meet up with Saul. We're going to meet up with Saul after God, through Samuel, has given him an assignment and says, hey, here's the thing. Still within the boundaries of the land, there's a tribe called the Amalekites. The Amalekites are a wicked people. They're a terrible people. They need to be judged. I'm using you as the instrument for that judgment. Take the armies of Israel and wipe them out. Wipe them completely out from the king on down. Kill them all. Kill all of their livestock. Destroy all of their possessions. Take no spoil. Take no plunder. Take no booty. Take nothing. Destroy it. And Saul says, okay, I'll go do that. Kind of. And Samuel sends him off, and then Samuel meets back up with him after he has supposedly accomplished the mission. And that's where we find Samuel and Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I have, as part of our text, 19 through 23. I'm going to start reading in 17 because it's important for the backstory. And we pick it up here. Saul and Samuel have met back up. Basically, Samuel said, did you accomplish the mission? And Saul says, yeah, of course I did. Samuel answers with this. Samuel said, is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made head of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me. I have brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Show us Christ in the scriptures, Father. Not more about him, but show us Christ. And as we read here and see you, grab hold of our hearts and show us those places in which you're calling us to come back in line with your call. Back in line with your word. Help us to yield to that. Allow you to work in our hearts and change us. That we may be part of seeing other hearts confessing Christ as Lord. Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth this morning. In Christ's name. Amen. Learning, what we're going to learn from Saul is that walking with God requires an obedience to his voice that is both genuine and complete. And that was not Saul's obedience. But Saul really thought he was doing okay. Or at least close enough. And that's where we see ourselves in him more than anything else, is that Saul is really convinced that he's done enough. He's really convinced that horseshoes and hand grenades, close enough for government work, that kind of thing. And so when he meets up with Samuel, he's a little bit shocked that Samuel doesn't look happy. He's like, why are you mad, bro? I took care of it. I went and I dealt with it. What are you mad for? Well, what Saul didn't realize, what we sometimes convince ourselves is not true, and then, I mean, we have to talk ourselves into this, but what we need to remember is that partial disobedience is still wrong. Partial disobedience is still wrong. It's not kind of wrong or half wrong or a little bit wrong, nor is it half right or mostly right. Partial disobedience is the same as disobedience. It's still wrong. And that's where Saul is. 19, Samuel asks him this, why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? but rushed upon the spoil. Because here's the command. If you go back in the text, the command is this. Go to Amalek and utterly destroy. And actually, it's very specific. It's not even like this generic destroy everything. It's a very specific, detailed, almost itemized list. Every person, every woman, every child, every single, every bit of livestock, so every sheep and every goat and every ox and every everything, all of their stuff, whether it's gold or silver or weaponry, whether it's worthless or whether it's valuable, destroy all of it. It is, they don't use the term until you get later on where it says devoted to destruction later in this text. The idea is one of, it's Corban. The Hebrew term is Corban, under the ban. It's the same idea as everything at Jericho. When Joshua brought Israel in, and they marched around Jericho, and Jericho was destroyed, and what they were told is don't take any plunder, any spoil, just destroy it all. It was under the ban. And of course, you have one guy that says, we can dodge that. And he tucks a little silver in his jacket, and he goes, and he buries it under his tent. And of course, then Israel faces the consequences when they go to fight the next city, and they get just whipped on. Because he took what was under the ban, what wasn't for him, what was devoted to destruction. And that's what everything at Amalek is supposed to be, or among that, those people. It's supposed to be completely devoted to destruction. But instead, Saul says, I'm going to go defeat them like I was told to. I'm going to kill mostly everybody. But because it will bring me status as a king, if I have another nation's king as a prisoner, which culturally is what he was thinking, he brought back Agag, the king. And he said, I'm going to keep him. And really, I think probably Saul's plan was, I'm going to keep him locked up as a prisoner in my courts so that when someone else shows up to my courts from another nation, from another people group, and we go and we have a state dinner, they can see that I have here under my control the king of another nation in chains. It elevates me. Surely God won't mind that. That's pretty close to killing him. It humiliates him and he's not a threat anymore. So that's close enough, right? That's Saul's decision on that. And then there's the other stuff. Because in fact, what Samuel says when he first meets him is, what is the bleeding of sheep I hear in my ears? If you did what you were supposed to, why do I hear livestock? Well, Saul's partial disobedience continued into the critters and into the other stuff. And he says this, Saul said to Samuel, but I did obey the voice of the Lord. Put an asterisk. I think in his mind he's got a little asterisk, or maybe air quotes around obey. I did obey. Mostly. Mostly obeyed. Close enough. I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I went on the mission. Okay, that much is true. He went on the mission. That was obedient, which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag. And this is the point where he actually, he convicts himself. By his own testimony, he says, I brought back Agag, which he was told, kill Agag. I brought back Agag. See, I did obey. No, you didn't obey. You kind of obeyed. The king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. That last part, that's true. He kind of sandwiches that one in there. Maybe Samuel will miss it. Maybe if I talk about how I went on the mission and I destroyed the Amalekites, if I sandwich Agag right in the middle, Samuel's just going to look right over it, and so will God, and it's going to be great. It doesn't go that way. Because what Samuel is going to point out is that partial disobedience is still disobedience. And no matter what our rationale is, no matter what the thinking is, no matter how much I can justify that I didn't need to obey that little detail of what God called me to do, no matter to what degree I can do that, it's still disobedience. But Saul is never willing to admit that. I'm gonna do a little spoiler alert here. I'm going to go to kind of the epilogue of the passage. This I don't have this in what I'm going through this morning, but just to tack it on. After this, in verse 24, Saul does come to a point, sort of repentance. And he says, I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Even in his repentance, so to say, he shifts the blame somewhere else. He never really comes to grips with the fact that what he did was wrong. And he's not alone. We wonder sometimes why I feel distant from the Lord. Why it seems like I don't hear his voice. why it seems like I can't figure out how to really walk with him, or maybe I'm not sure I am walking with him. And yet there is this element in which I know he's called me and I'm not obeying, at least not fully. More often than not, this is not some mystical, magical thing. This is not this, oh, God called me to this grand gesture and I didn't fully complete it. Actually, to tell you the truth, to be really down to earth, more often than not, it's something that's in Scripture that is very, very clear. That I've decided that doesn't really work in my life, and so I'm going to mostly obey that command of God, but I'm going to not quite obey that command of God. And I'm going to disobey it just partially. And maybe it's in what God says about how I treat my money. Maybe it's in what God says about how I treat people around me. Maybe it's what God says about how I interact within my marriage. Maybe it's what he says about being above reproach. Maybe it's what he says about handling my tongue. And I'm not up here to say that if you don't do it perfectly, you'll never hear from God. But to tell you this, if we excuse partial obedience or partial disobedience as okay, or for that matter, partial obedience, let's go ahead and spin it that way if you want to. If it makes you feel better to call it partial obedience than partial disobedience, that's fine. They're the same thing. That if we, as long as I justify that as okay, and don't say to God, "Hey, I missed it here. Help me come back. Help me get to the point where I fully surrender this, where I'm fully obedient in this element instead of partially obedient." Until we get to that point, I don't think we can expect to be able to feel that fellowship of walking with God in the cool of the day. I think we should expect a little distance. Not because he's vindictive or petty, but because he's sitting there saying to me, "John, you know my voice. I'm clear on this, but you're ignoring me." And so until you stop ignoring me on that, we really can't progress much further. Because partial disobedience, no matter how much we dress it up, is still wrong. Popular disobedience is still wrong. Popular. Stay with me here. Verse 21. Let's see here. Voice says, "I went, I brought back Agag, da da da. But, the people took some of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the best things, all the best things. The people took some of the spoil that was devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord God of Gilgal." This is the point where Saul says, "It wasn't my fault. It's not my fault. It's them. It's your people. It's all these crazy people. I couldn't talk sense into them. What was I supposed to do?" And this is not a new thing for Saul. Okay? The thing that already got Saul in trouble, the thing that Saul's already been told that your family will not continue to reign on the throne of Israel, your kids will not be kings, the thing that already got him in trouble is when he was waiting for Samuel to do a sacrifice so that they could go to battle, and he got tired of waiting for Samuel, and he did the sacrifice himself. In so doing, what he did is he violated his position as king, because as king, he was never supposed to also be priest, and he took on a priestly role. What he did is he essentially shut down the checks and balances that were supposed to exist in a divine theocracy, where God said, "Look, we have a king, we have a priest, we have prophets. They have different roles on purpose, because no one is all of these things, only God is all of these things," right? So what Saul did is he took upon himself to do what he was specifically told not to do, and he led a sacrifice. And so he's already been told that level of disobedience doesn't work. And then what's worse is that he took that moment and he blamed that on the people too. He said, "The people were getting restless. What was I supposed to do? It's their fault. They were stir crazy. I had to do something, Samuel. It's their fault and it's your fault, but it's not my fault." Well, of course, it was his fault. So this is a pattern we've already seen in Saul's life. And again, he says, "But the people took. It wasn't me. I just, you know, I didn't even turn a blind eye. Just there was nothing I could do." What? The popular thing was to let these soldiers take the spoils of war. And I'm going to tell you something. Samuel does not buy this line that they're for sacrifice. I don't think Saul buys his own line that all of this stuff is for sacrifice. Now, once he was busted, he was probably going to try to pass it off. He was probably going to make the people sacrifice him just to kind of get out of hot water. But I don't think even he believes that. They took it. Why? Because that was standard operating procedure. You go, you defeat another nation, you take the spoils of war. That's how it works. If you go and you fight as a soldier, you expect to be rewarded by the spoils of war. And rather than Saul standing up to his army and saying, no, but this is under the ban, destroy it, he's willing to step back and say, you know, I don't want to get in trouble here. I don't want to be the stick in the mud. I don't want to swim against the current. I'm going to let him get away with it. We're just going to let it be and just kind of, I'll turn a blind eye and a deaf ear. Samuel doesn't turn a deaf ear because God's not turning a deaf ear. And that's why when Samuel walks up, he says, why do I hear sheep? You hear sheep because this partial disobedience was perpetrated because it was popular. That wasn't even supposed to all be peas. Just came out that way. Because it was popular. Because the people said, we want to do it. And again, if you're going to sit there and take your throne of judgment and say, Oh, Saul, why did you give in to popular opinion? Then you're missing the boat. Because we live it. We live this situation where sometimes we let disobedience go unchecked, whether it's in someone else or in myself. Why? Because it's popular. I don't want to be the stick in the mud. Now there's a huge conversation here about discernment and about how we approach certain things. I'm not saying there's not. I'm not saying that we don't treat certain things delicately because we don't want to cause offense where it isn't necessary to cause offense. But too many times, we as individual Christians, let's not even talk about the church as a whole, okay? We could, but that's easy. It's easy to talk about the church or a segment of the church. Let's talk about me. Let's talk about me and see those places where I have been willing to let disobedience go, not in somebody else, but in myself, because it's a popular disobedience. I love this book. I have this book called Respectable Sins. He does 7, if I remember right. He's just like 7 sins that he says, these are the things that in the church we've decided that we're just going to ignore. But in Scripture, they're very clear. And they're, as you get through it, you're just like, now see, now you're meddling. Because he does these things that we ignore, like gossip. Because we'll take gossip and we'll couch it in different terms. Now it's a prayer request, right? It's not gossip anymore. What's the other one? Gluttony? Yeah, I sit at those potlucks with y'all sometimes too, and my plate's got way too much on it. Guys, that's not like a we shouldn't do that. That's not a bad for my health thing. That's actually a sin. You realize that? He talks about how we will treat other people as less than ourselves. Based on, you name it, social status, economic status, preferences, political affiliation. Okay. How we'll take those and we will treat somebody as less than ourselves when Scripture is actually very clear, don't ever show favoritism like that. And then he goes through these respectable sins. Okay, so let's not even talk about the sins that society wants the church to be okay with. Because those are really low-hanging fruit. That's an easy target. Let's talk about the ones that the church has decided to be okay with. And so I follow in that vein. And they're popular, so I'm going to either ignore them or perpetrate them because they're popular. But popular disobedience is still disobedience. Like I say to my kids all the time, guys, it's still not a democracy. My kids will decide they want to do something or they want to go somewhere to eat or they want to do this fun thing. And they say, okay, everybody raise your hand that wants to do it. And I look at them and I say, guys, not a democracy. Still not a democracy. Our family is a benevolent dictatorship. Deal with it. Guys, the family of God is too. It's a benevolent dictatorship. It's not a democracy. God is not going to take a poll and say, okay, who's okay with this action not being sinful? All right, we got a majority here, so I guess I won't make it a sin anymore. God doesn't take votes. He declares and decrees. Why? Because he's sovereign, because he's creator. Disobedience that's popular is still disobedience, and it's still wrong. Partial disobedience is still wrong. Popular disobedience is still wrong. Here's a fun one. Pious disobedience is still wrong. Saul goes on. Remember that line he said? They're going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. Talking to Samuel. Not my God, not our God, Lord your God. They're going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel has the most epic response to that. So epic that it echoes throughout history, that it was in poetry, that it was inspired in the moment. This is prophecy at its finest. And he says this, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, the things of piety, the things of religion, the things of ceremony? Has he as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" It's a rhetorical question. The assumed answer is no. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams." He looks Saul straight in the eye. First of all, he calls him on his nonsense. Because that line right there, it should jump out at you where he says, "They took the things devoted to destruction to offer as sacrifice." And immediately that should grab your attention because you say, wait a minute. So they took something that should have been non-existent. In other words, cost them nothing, was not worth anything anymore because it was already devoted to destruction. To make that a sacrifice, that's not a sacrifice. That's the trappings of sacrifice. That's religion. That's putting on a show. If it doesn't cost you anything, it's not sacrifice. This is something that later in Scripture, David would understand. When David is trying to deal with a plague that is attacking Israel because of his mistake, he goes and he's told, and he meets basically the angel of the Lord at the threshing floor of a citizen of Israel, of Jerusalem. And he says, "I need your property so I can sacrifice on it." And the owner of the property says, "You can have it. And you can have these oxen, and you can have all this wood, and you can do the sacrifice right here. It's on me." And David says, "Absolutely not, because I will not sacrifice what didn't cost me anything." He understands it. Saul clearly shows that he doesn't understand what sacrifice means. He sees religion. He sees a ceremony. Not cost. Not real sacrifice. And so already he should have realized that he was in the wrong. But Samuel calls him on that and then goes on to say, even if it were a real sacrifice, which it's not, but even if it were, it means nothing to God if it isn't accompanied by obedience. And in fact, given the choice between the two, given the choice between your tithe and your obedience, God will take your obedience. Given the choice between some great magnanimous gift, God will and obedience, God will take your obedience. Given the choice between showing up at church every single Sunday and your obedience to something he's calling you to, God will take your obedience every single time. Because pious disobedience is still disobedient. You need another illustration of this? Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to this moment where Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees. And they talk to him about cleanliness, and they talk to him about being faithful. And Jesus just turns around and says, "Look at you guys. You tithe on your mint and your cumin." That is to say, you're taking a tenth of the harvest from your windowsill herb gardens, which is, by the way, ridiculous and not required in the law. You're taking the tenth of the harvest from your windowsill herb gardens, and you're taking that to the temple in these little tiny baggies, saying, "See, look, I tithe on my mint and my cumin." But everything you have, you could support your parents with, your aging, ailing, dying parents who have no way of making income and are now destitute on the street. Everything you have that you could have used to support them, you've said, "I'm sorry, guys, I would love to help you, but what I have is Corbin. It's dedicated to the Lord. I can't support you." And Jesus just calls them on their nonsense. And says that is taking disobedience and wrapping it in pious robes. Wrapping it in the garb of religion and ceremony. And making it okay to disobey. And he says it's not. Samuel's saying the same thing to Saul right here. To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed than the fat of rams. Why? Because rebellion is the sin of divination. So just to drive the point home, here's where Samuel goes. It says, your rebellion, which is what you're doing by not obeying fully and genuinely, completely, your disobedience is just as good as if you decided, "I am going to seek out the advice of spirits and mediums, divination," which is, by the way, a crime which Saul himself very strictly enforced in Israel, that it be absolutely eradicated. Rebellion is the same as divination. Okay, it's not a little sin, Saul. It's the same. Insubordination, failure to obey, failure to bring yourself under the leadership of the Father, failure to submit yourself to His decrees and rulings and commands, basically failure to submit, is as iniquity, uncleanness, and idolatry, intentionally choosing to serve a false god. Also things which Saul himself would put an effort into ending in Israel. And he tells Saul that you have rejected the word of the Lord. And because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. I like that, by the way. The door for Saul into real repentance is always open. Now, full restoration into his position, which was a position of grace to be king over Israel, that's not available anymore. Okay, so sometimes there are real lasting effects of our choices and of our sin which aren't reversible. Okay? But the door into repentance and restoration to know God and walk with God, that one is still open. Because Samuel doesn't say he has rejected you and then end the sentence. He says he's rejected you from being king. But for Saul, the invitation to come back into alignment with his God, with Yahweh, was not enough. What he wanted was kingship. What he wanted was authority. What he wanted was privilege. And so for him, this rejection was as bad as it could get. Even David. We'll go to David again. I'm probably stealing my own thunder and probably taking away a passage I would have preached later. But even David, when he's dealing with sin, what he says is not, he doesn't say, don't cast me away from my position or from my throne. He says, don't cast me away from your presence. Saul's not interested in his presence. That's why Saul doesn't really repent. Because he wants the trappings back. He doesn't want God back. See, we're gonna mess up, okay? I guarantee you, if you haven't done all three of these things within the last week, give it a month, okay? That's not me. I'm not being fatalistic. I'm just saying, like, we live in a fallen world. We battle a sinful flesh. We make mistakes, okay? There are times you're gonna obey partially and call it okay. There are times when you're gonna do what's popular even though it's disobedient. There are times when you're gonna take your disobedience and you're gonna wrap it in religious robes. There are times when I'm gonna do it too. But the path to restoration is always one of repentance. And that's an invitation that's out there. Where God says, you know what? Come back. Come back, we'll start over, we'll do it better. I'll walk with you. You come back and you obey me in these things. I don't want your sacrifice. I don't want you to torture yourself. I don't want you to do penance, God says. I want you to repent. And there's a huge difference between penance and repentance. Penance says I can pay God back. Repentance says I need God back. It's the door to repentance is always open. And he says, you want to learn to walk with me? Let me help you learn to obey. To obey fully, to obey completely, to obey genuinely. We do that, and we will walk, and we will do amazing things together. And when you slip, he calls us back, and we walk some more together. And then I slip again, and he calls me back. And that's the beauty of it. That's restoration. That's walking with God. Heavenly Father, thank you for the invitation. I don't always take you up on it. Sometimes I'm too proud. But you've invited me to walk with you. You've invited me to restoration. You've invited me to repentance. Help me to respond. Don't let me be proud as Saul was, but understand what real obedience looks like. And by your strength, follow you into it in Christ's name. Amen.